Okay. Last week, we didn't get as far as I had hoped, which is odd because it was an hour and a half class, but that's good. We're not running a race here. As many of you may know, the Christian walk is a marathon, not a sprint. So we work our way through this. We get whatever we can in order to help us to learn how to interpret the scriptures, how to handle the scriptures in order that we can live by them. I mean, that's the number one goal. The goal is not for us to get to know so much about the Bible that our heads are full and it doesn't change our lives at all. I think of, someone like Barry, where you've been a Christian for so long and you know so much about the Bible, but it has to always be changing you. No matter how much you know, it always has to be changing you. We never get there. We get the glory and we still have questions. So like I said, I have to be careful not to rush. I do rush sometimes. So if you look on your sheet, we did get to why study the Bible, the question about that. I figured we'd give it a little bit of review. We have some new people today. So why we study the Bible is it's essential to growth. We looked at that verse and that verse in Peter, and it kind of talks about your attitude towards the text. It talks about your appetite. It talks about, that you need as a baby needs milk to nourish them, and then you grow, and your aim is to grow. The second one was it's essential for spiritual maturity. And the third one is essential for spiritual effectiveness. And that's that 2 Timothy 3:16-17 verse where it tells you that it's profitable for doctrine or teaching. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction and profitable for training in righteous living. So that, and it has a purpose statement in there, so that the man of God may be fully equipped to do the work of the ministry. It's kind of like that idea is that far too often some of us may have the perception of, well, I don't know how to evangelize. I don't know how to preach the gospel, but I do know how to invite someone to church. And then if I get them to the pastor, then the pastor will get them saved. And the pastor sort of becomes a hitman in that case. I actually had an opportunity one time to work with someone because this person was having a difficult time explaining to one of his customers the necessity for church attendance. For being part of a church, being a member of a church. And he asked me to work for him for a day. And I'm like, I really feel uncomfortable with this because it's kind of like you're calling me in as the hired gun. You're going to pay me to work, but your purpose of me is that so I can talk to this person. His heart is in the right direction. It was kind of awkward on my end. And we didn't even have a conversation until the end of the day. But I was able to help him finish a job up. And then the other question that we ask is, how well do you know the Bible? I mean, that's a valid question. Over in Precepts, over in the kitty corner from us, they're studying Amos. Sometimes we don't even know Amos is in the Bible. Because it's like we tend to ignore those, the smaller books or the difficult books to understand. Dave Dunham, who was just in here 2 years ago, did a study on the book of Leviticus for a year. That's a tough study. A tougher one is the book of Numbers. Because it's got names that you're reading and you're plowing through names all the time. So how well do you know the Bible? And I was encouraged by your response. What was your name again? I'm sorry.
Elizabeth,
saying that I learned the books of the Bible. It's just, she looked at the Howard Hendricks books and it talked about how to settle that, how to get those there so you know where you're turning. You don't necessarily feel lost, but even as, mature believers, how well do we know the Bible? If we were to say, what's the theme of Nahum? I don't know that. I threw out, that's what I'm saying is that we still have that whole process of learning. And then what you have also, and we talked a little bit about this, we're going to start basically right here, is Hendrick, which is the author of the book, his inductive methodological method, or methodical method. And the first step is that is observation, okay? When you approach any type of text, you want to see, what do I observe about the text? You want to ask questions of the text. You want to, and if you notice, it says there, do you guys have a sheet? There's more. Mike, do you have more there? There?
Yeah. There you go.
I just noticed you glancing on hers. I was like, no, there's one. You know, it's what do I see in the text? We're going to handle the text today. That's why you have text. You have Acts 2, 42 through 47. We're going to read that as a class. You should have it. If not, we got one coming for you.
There you go.
I'm trying to get them. Here, I'll take them all that way, since I'm in up in the front.
No, he needs it.
Oh, I'm sorry.
I'll give it.
And then.
I got the other one. I just didn't get the
action. Okay. But we're going to look at that, and we're going to look at it as a class. I mentioned last week about having dividing that up and maybe doing it as, you know, your tables on a smaller group. But as a whole class, we're going to look at that today, and we're going to look at, and we're going to do, see what do we observe. We're not going to really get into interpretation too much yet, because, like I said, we're taking baby steps here. So when you look at, when you come to a text and you read it, you want to ask the questions: what do I see? What is going on in the text? What kind of terms am I looking at? What is the structure? How is it grammatically constructed? And I mentioned last week is that, believe it or not, the Bible's literature. Sometimes we have this idea of the Bible that it's the Bible, so it's a special type of book. It is a special type of book, but it's also a book. You know, so we use those same rules to interpret it. And quite honestly, I wouldn't doubt it if the rules for interpreting literature came from interpreting the scriptures, since the Bible's been around for so long, and they probably used those. And obviously, God's the one that used, you know, created our language and all that kind of stuff. And then there's also literary structure. And literary form, and there you see that word genre, that means that if we're reading, what we're going to be reading today is the book of Acts. So what type of literature is the book of Acts? It's history. It's a little bit unique history because it's the history of the church. So it's supernatural history, which is more, it's like theological history. So we can add some words onto it to give a little more explanation. And then an atmosphere, you know, where's the setting? Jesus preached in a boat one time, because you get sort of an amphitheater projection. But he's out on the water. When we go through the part about reading, practicing your reading, and it says change of scenery or change of, I can't remember exactly what it says near the end. Vary your setting under read imaginatively. Is that if you're going to be reading a text that talks about, and you have the opportunity to go out and sit in the woods, or you get an opportunity, you live by a lake, and just sit out there and just enjoy nature when you're talking, you know, reading stuff. I mean, that Jonathan Edwards used to do that a lot. And he, you know, wrote some of the greatest works that we have from a believer. So, I mean, it kind of helps. You know, when you're in if you're reading Psalm 19 about the heavens declaring the glory of God, and you're sitting out under the stars, or you're, you know, observing a sunset, you're going to say, I get it. You know, so you're putting yourself in that atmosphere. That's what that's all about. And in this case, it's where are they? The second step of Hendrick's method is interpretation. And interpretation is, what does it mean? And here's, how many of you have ever said something, had someone say to you, well, it means so many different things? No, it doesn't. The author who wrote, obviously the higher author, God, had an intention for it, but the author, Paul or John or James, had an intention of what they wrote. It's kind of like if you wrote a letter to someone and you laid out certain details, and then, you know, and that person said, okay, I understand what they mean, but then that person saved your letter, And six generations down the line, the great-great-great-grandchildren find it, and they go, I wonder what Grandpa meant in this letter. Or they find an instruction manual on how to put together a dresser. And you're not going to say, I wonder what they meant. You know, okay, here's our step-by-step processes. So the scriptures are like that. You ask the scripture questions. God's not afraid of your questions. The scripture, you will provide, it'll provide you answers. And then also integration of how does this work? What does this look like? How does this work in my life? And that's where we start going into application. And that's the question is, how does it work? How does it work for me? As me, my goal as a teacher should not be, to look at every single text and say, oh, how can I teach this to the class? My goal should be, what is this text teaching me? And then how do I apply that to my life in order that I may teach it to you? If I do it the other way, it's probably going to be fruitless. And then also, how does it work for others? I made the statement is you must learn to read, because it's one of the chapters in, well, it's a section in Hendrick's book. You know, we did the little test last week where we read the book of Jude and we only gave you 2 minutes. And few finished it. So wasn't necessarily to see how fast you could read, it was to see how much you understood, how well you were with, and one of the things is that how well you're dealing with the text itself. Unfamiliar terms are more difficult to read. So the more you get familiar with those terms, the more fluid your reading becomes. I mean, how many of you ever read a page and then got to the end of the page and get ready to turn it and said, I don't remember a word I read. Yeah. Happens all the time. And it's one of those things is that, okay, where's my focus? Stuff like that. So in this, and turn to Proverbs 2:4. Simple verse. It's most Proverbs are pretty short. There are a bunch of sayings that are gathered together. That's the genre for it. But verse 4 says, if you seek it like silver. Now, what are you seeking? We ask what we see there again, right? So we're if you look further up in, you know, 1 through 3, it says, receive my words, treasure my commandments, make your ear attentive to wisdom, inclining your heart to understanding, calling out for insight, raising your voice for understanding. So if you seek it like silver, if you seek those things, if you seek understanding, seek wisdom, seek knowledge, seek treasure the commandments of the Lord, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, and verse 5 is, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So that's why we read it thoughtfully. We think about what we read. In some cases, it may mean you got to slow down. You don't read the Bible like you read the newspaper. Now you don't read the, and let me clarify that. You don't read the Bible differently from how you read the newspaper, because it just popped in my mind an example of genre. If you pull out the newspaper and it says tigers maul Indians, what genre are you reading? If you're not living in Michigan and Detroit, what genre are you reading? It could be the Vogue page, because it could be someone, Bengal tigers got loose and mauled some Indians in India. So it's important to know what the genre is when we read. Okay? So we have to think about what we read. We have to think about what's going on. And it's one of those things is, like, if you saw, even when I started to read the Proverbs verse, I said, well, what are we seeking? Because it said, if you seek it. Well, it didn't say what it was. We have to find out what it is. And then you also have to read repeatedly. Read entire books at one setting. Okay? You can read Jude in 2 minutes, you found out. Jeremiah is the longest book in the Bible. Not chapter-wise, word-wise. all the chapters are long. There's 52 chapters, and it's a long book. Probably can't read that through in one sitting, unless you got a couple hours to dedicate to just sitting down and reading. I was able one time. My in-laws live up north. It's a three-hour drive. I was able to read through Genesis, 50 chapters, on the way home while my wife was driving. When I drive, it's a three-hour drive. When she drives, it's 2.5. So.
How many times have you read Genesis?
I don't know that off the top of my head how many I've read. I've read through I make it a practice to try and read through the scriptures at least once a year, all the way through it. And I did it 12 years straight, and I've been hit and miss over the last 12 years also. So, probably I've read Genesis. I took a Genesis class also. So I've probably read Genesis through maybe 20 times, maybe more.
If you're interested in reading the Bible through, it's over there in the...
We actually have in our class, we have one too.
In this book, it talks about reading the book of Esther.
Mm-hmm.
And it says to read it every day.
Yep.
For, I think, a week or something like that. And I found it difficult after reading it the first time, you know, to try and give it my all the second or third time, because then I found myself just, oh yeah, I know that. So I just kept, oh yeah, I remember that. So I really have to be careful.
Someone recently said to me, that they were reading through the scriptures and they found something they never saw before. And they knew they read that passage over and over and over before. That's how God works with His Word, is you will find stuff. You will find those hidden treasures, like Proverbs said. You'll find out, and then once your understanding starts increasing of culture and all that kind of stuff, then you'll start to see why this was said. Song of Solomon. If you ever read Song of Solomon, it's a love story. It's for people that say the Bible is boring, read Song of Solomon. It's rather graphic. But the whole concept of Song of Solomon is that he went away, he fell in love with the one girl, went away to prepare a place for her. And now he's coming back for her. Then you'll see heralding on the rooftops and all that as he's returning. That's a picture for when Jesus said that I go away and I prepare a place for you and I will return. Because that's a picture of the marriage supper of the bride, of the lamb, excuse me. Because the custom of that day was that when someone was betrothed, and you probably heard that language around Christmas time, that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. She wasn't married to him yet. She was promised to him, and Joseph had gone to his dad's house and was adding a room where they can live. That's how the custom was. And then he would come and get her, and they'd have the wedding, and then they'd live in my father's house. There are many rooms. That's the concept. And when you start to learn that, you say, wow, that gives me a whole new appreciation for, one, the Song of Solomon, and also for when Jesus says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. It's not about making a mansion for us. It's about having Him come live with Him, having us come live with Him. So you read entire books at one sitting. You start at the beginning of a book. How many of you like to read, like, novels or just for general enjoyment reading? And they have a number one on their page, right? You don't start at page 100 if it's a 200-page book. You don't go, you know, I don't really, what's really going to, I don't know where I should read. I just opened to Ecclesiastes. So, that's not how you approach Bible study. That's not how you approach reading the Bible. You don't just grab some verse. One of the disservices they've done to us is they put chapters and numbers on their verses. I have a guy, one of the guys that is a good Bible teacher, and all that. He has a little booklet that says, "Never read a Bible verse." You know, For example, Ephesians 1:5 starts after the first two words of what the sentence actually would be.
I've noticed that, like, you know, things in the bookstore or whatever with plaques, and I look at the plaque and I read what it says in it. I'm like, wait, there's words missing from that.
And there's no period there, or there's something, you know, it's part of a bigger sentence and all that kind of stuff. Actually, it's, if I'm remembering correctly, in Ephesians 1:5, it says, in love. Yeah, actually, 4 says, even he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Before him, him has a period, and then there's in love, and then verse 5 starts. So, and then 5 says, he predestined us for adoption. It should say, in love, he predestined us for adoption. But it's just one of those passages that it's just, that's where a number does us a disservice. That's why we don't just read a verse, okay? Read different translations. Now, we will talk about it. This is a translation. This is the ESV. If you have the King James, that's a translation. If you have the NIV, that's a translation. If you have a New American Standard, that's a translation. If you have the Living Bible, that's not a translation. That's a paraphrase. If you have the Message, that's a paraphrase. If you have Phillips, New Testament, that's a paraphrase. The Amplified Bible, that's a paraphrase. Never make your standard diet of the Bible a paraphrase. Always use a translation. Now, granted, Bob preaches out of the ESV here. I really like it. I've been reading it ever since it came out, 2002, I think it was. And before that, I read the New American Standard. It makes the ESV is more readable than the New American Standard. If you've ever read the New American Standard, it's kind of choppy.
Because it's, I don't know if a Bible is a paraphrase or not. If you're, you know, like, does it say somewhere in the Bible?
Some of them do. Some of them don't. That's why we got saved into a community instead of being Lone Ranger Christians.
Well, I get that, but I'm just saying for a person who wouldn't know the difference.
Well, that's what, ask someone, find out. Even ask the person at the, hopefully at the bookstore, if you're buying one at the bookstore, say, is this a paraphrase or is this a translation? And they may not know, but always, if you're looking to get a new Bible and looking to get a new new translation or new, get a little bit of variety in your reading, ask someone you know. You know, they may tell you what their favorite is. You know, and they might say, "This one speaketh to me better than the others." But you know, it's one of those things. And that's the Bible I started reading on, so I'm not making fun of it, but. It's, you know, a little more difficult to read, but it'll challenge you, and it'll help you to read better. Listen to recordings of Scripture. The ESV app for your phone has a button where you can hit listen, and it'll read to you. A friend of mine goes to this church in my small group. He's making it a practice to listen through the Scriptures once a month. And he can actually listen to it and comprehend it a little faster than 1.0. I don't know if he's going up to 1.5. That's pretty fast. That's speed reading, basically. But he's listening to the Scriptures at work. He has the ability to do that once a month. Read it out loud. Because the Word of God needs to be heard. And it helps. It helps you read better. By reading out loud, slows you down, causes you to look at punctuation, all that kind of stuff, to when you are to pause and breathe and all that kind of stuff. When we're not reading out loud, we're basically scanning and processing, so we're not reading everything. And then schedule Bible reading. Make it a priority. It's kind of like if you don't plan to do it, you won't do it. You know, if you say, you know what? I don't know where I can find time. Well, let me evaluate my whole day. If I'm a night owl, then maybe I want to read at night. If I'm one of those people that gets up early, then read in the morning. If you have to get up 15 minutes early in order to read three chapters or something like that, then do that. But make a effort. How many times have you stood in line waiting for something? Put it on your phone. Read your Bible while you're standing in line. I used to referee hockey, and I'd take my Bible in the locker room, and I guess they talked about me. I didn't know about it. Oh, that's that guy that brings his Bible around, because I'd sit there and I'd read my Bible while, you know, if someone showed up, I wouldn't be rude, and if they said something, I'd talk to them and all that, but I'd read my Bible and I was known as the guy that had my Bible in the locker room all the time.
That was you?
Yeah. But it's just one of those things is that, as we talked last week, is that if you desire if you learn to desire the Word and get a thirst for it, you're going to want to have it with you at all times. And we have that nice little thing of a phone that sometimes is the biggest pain in the butt in the world, but it also can put the Scriptures on it. read patiently. Work with one book for a month or a year. There's 31 chapters in Proverbs. Read through Proverbs once a month. Read one chapter a day. Plan things out. Be creative. Matthew's got 28 chapters. You could read a chapter a day there and finish it in 4 weeks. Or even a year. Like I said, Dave Dunham studied Leviticus for a year. Leviticus has got 27 chapters. So I don't know what his plan was. I know he used other books to supplement also to help give him understanding of what was going on. But it's one of those things is that, you know, make that effort in order to understand the Scriptures better. You know, we joke all the time about how long it took Bob to get through Romans.
I was just going to say Bob Johnson Romans.
But we even said it last weekend at the Elders Retreat that it took him 3 years to get through Matthew. So
3.5 hours.
Okay. Whatever it is. I know when I came. I didn't come during Romans. I came in 1 Corinthians 14. And that was 2007. So that's a good thing. You know, I didn't come during the series on how to be 5 steps to be a better parent. You know, I came on a series that was Scripture. Be patient with the text and be patient with yourself. What does that mean? You're going to struggle through it. Peter writes that Paul writes some difficult things as some of the other Scriptures. So that tells me that Peter had a little bit of a difficulty understanding Paul. You're going to have a wrestle with the Scriptures. But be patient with it. Don't get down on yourself saying, I don't understand why I'm not getting this. Work through it. Sometimes it takes, anything worth doing is hard work, right? So just be patient. And then, read selectively. And what does that mean? That means ask the Scriptures the questions. Who is involved in this? What is being talked about? Where are they? I was able I just finished a teaching about why study the Old Testament. And one of the proof text things that I gave is that there was, for archaeological evidence, is there was an archaeologist who wanted to prove the Bible wrong. So he grabbed Luke, and he said, I'm going to go by Luke, and I'm going to look for these places. Because Luke is very, very specific on places. He's got more than any of the other gospel writers, and he's very, you can basically, if you were looking to write something false, you would not put all these cities in, and where they're at, and all that kind of stuff in there. Luke did. So he did that, the guy ends up getting saved. Because he kept finding proof after proof after proof that the Bible was exactly recorded the way that it said. So where is important? You're going to see sometimes is that it talks about they'll be in the northern kingdom and they'll say, let's go up to Jerusalem. Well, when we want to go up north, we say we're going up north. You know, we're going to drive north. Well, if you're going to walk south to Jerusalem, how can you go up to Jerusalem? Jerusalem's on a mountain. It's higher in elevation. So you go up to Jerusalem. You'll get to, when you ask these questions, you start seeking these out. When did this happen? Okay? The way that the reading program that we're doing this year is, right now we're in Job. And, you know, we started off with Genesis and went chapters 1 through 11, and then we went to Job. Why did we jump to Job? Well, Job is a contemporary of Abraham. He lived the same time Abraham did. You wouldn't know that because it's how many books into the, because it's part of poetry, but Job was during that time. So then after we get done with Job, we'll go into chapter 12 of Abraham, chapter 12 of Genesis with Abraham. So know where, when, if you've ever read 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and you've wondered, I can't keep it straight, which kingdom? Which king is in this kingdom? Is he in the southern or is he in the northern? Because sometimes it's got the exact, there's one instance where they have, the kings have the exact same name. In the northern and the southern kingdom. And then you're going, okay, and the prophet preached, in the days of Uzziah. Okay, when did that happen? You know, and you get lost, and sometimes if you have a study Bible, you can say, okay, they got a little timeline for you. So you can say, okay, southern kingdom had these prophets, northern kingdom had these prophets, and these kings. So sometimes, that's why it's good to know when, what's going on, okay? Then why? Why is this included? You know, why did Paul choose to include a statement that Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, and that it's caused so much division through the church for all these years? Did God really hate someone? Why did he include that? That's what, one of the things is that, I said it before, God is not afraid of your questions. And then you have wherefore, that's how Hendricks put it, so it really means so what? What are the implications of this? How does this change my life? So those are the questions that you ask of the text. Read prayerfully. And if you notice, it says, don't try to imitate other Christians. Sometimes the best prayers you can hear is to, if you're in a family gathering and you've got little ones, let the little ones pray. Because they're not full of pretense like we are. They don't have to try and speak eloquent words so we impress everybody and all that kind of stuff. They just say it. Or have new believers pray. Hendricks gives an example in the book about, hey God, it's me, Jim. You know, I don't really know how to do this. I can't talk like these guys and all that. And then he ends it with, like, yeah, I'll catch up with you later. You know, it's like, that's honest prayer before God. That's not something that's canned. But pray through the scriptures. I don't understand this scripture, so I'm going to pray through it. And then turn your scriptures into prayer. Now, there's books that do it. Donald Whitney has one out. We have it in the bookstore. Praying through the scriptures.
Pray the Bible, isn't it called?
Praying the Bible or something like that, yeah. You know, because, okay, well, what does this mean? So, it obviously, it's easier to pray the Psalms than it is to pray Numbers.
Yeah.
But it's still, you know, it's like hopefully the goal you see, what you're seeing is that it takes effort to learn how to read better and to read the scriptures better. Read imaginatively. Use different translations and paraphrases. Write your own paraphrase. Does that mean that you're writing scripture? No, it means you're writing down how you understand the text. You read it and you say, okay, this is what this means to me. Now, obviously, you don't want to come up with some crazy wild ideas that you've figured out the book of Revelation, and now you're setting a date when Jesus returns. Mm-hmm. But you write it down. Put it in your own words and how you understand it. Read scripture in a different language. Now, John was here last week. He learned German. But if you're able to, this isn't going to apply to everybody, or if you have a friend who speaks a different language and has a different Bible, let them read it to you. You may not understand a single word they say. We have a couple in our ABF that are Filipino, and he just feels more comfortable praying in his own language, in his own tongue. So we had in our ABF one time, we prayed at our tables, and just like, I don't want to pray because I feel more, I don't know what their dialect is, but I said, can you please pray in your own language? I go, I want to understand what you're saying, but I'm going to agree with you. you know, I'm just going to be blessed by, you know, you're praying, pouring your heart out to God, and I'm hearing it in a different language. Because what does that do for you?
Different perspective.
Broadens your perspective. Now it's globally. You know, it's not just an American thing. Have someone else read to you out loud. Yeah. I've done that. My wife and I, you know, we would, when we read the scriptures together in the past, I'll read a chapter, then she reads a chapter. And then, you know, we do that. And then vary your setting. We talked about that where, you know, get outside, do, you know, go different places, so change it around. So it's not, so it doesn't become mundane. You know, oh, I gotta read this again. I sit down in my chair, you know, and, read meditatively. Obviously, Josh, all those verses there, and we're not going to cover them because I don't want to get into this. I'll talk about meditating on the Word. And there's a difference between meditating on the Word and meditation. Transcendental meditation is what you hear from the world, and that's emptying your mind. Meditation of the Scriptures is filling your mind with the Scriptures. Okay? And meditating on those words. To Joshua is to meditate on the book of the law. That's all he had, was the book of the law. So that's what that's talking about. Read purposefully. Purpose through the grammatical structure. Look at verbs. You know, look at the subject and the object. You know, get it down to what you're dealing with. Modifiers, prepositional phrases, connectives, and, or, all that kind of stuff. Purpose through literary structure, biographical, geographical, historical, chronological. We're reading through the Bible chronologically in our class. Now, it's difficult to do it precisely because we read in a linear fashion that you have to read one word after the other, and sometimes you have overlapping stuff, so that's very difficult to read. But as close as we can get it, and then in the ideological structure, what is it trying to convey? Read acquisitively, personal active involvement in the process. This one's interesting, because I think if I'm remembering correctly from the book, this is where he talked about how he never gave anybody a test. And he would have the students, their final exam would be to present the text to him in a way that he could understand the text. And they put on plays. They did different things. She'll kill me for saying it, but she won't listen, so she won't know. We were up north for Christmas, and my oldest was down here because she had to work on Christmas Eve. She was coming up on that day. She's texting me a picture of her dog wrapped up in a blanket, and said she was about to read the Christmas story to him because that's our tradition of reading Luke 2. I said, he won't listen. Every time I preach the gospel to him, he turns away. But it was just that she still read him Luke chapter 2 on Christmas morning. Now, like I said, he's a heathen and he doesn't want anything to do with it. But she did it, you know. Read telescopically. Look for connectives. Pay attention to the context. Evaluate the passage in light of the whole. This is where it helps to know the theme of the book. Or a purpose statement. John gives his purpose statement. Not all books give one. John, in the Gospel of John, it's in chapter 20. He said this is why this was written. So look at a certain passage and how does it relate to the whole. If you think about, if you were here when Bob preached through Matthew, you got a concept because he would put it up quite often. We have text, then we have a miracle, then we have a narrative, and he would put that through and show you that flow. And then look at the historical context of the book. This one's great for Revelation because a lot of times we like to mystify Revelation. Ooh, it's, you know, it's, we can't understand it and all that. Well, there were seven churches in Asia Minor that understood what he was saying because he wrote it to them. So, and we'll get into that when we talk about genres. Okay. Some of this stuff is kind of redundant. How to read a book. We read it in sentences. We look for repetition of words. We kind of, those are, this is that observational style. What are we observing? If we notice that a word is repeated a lot, then it must be important, okay? We're looking for contrasts, or comparisons, or even lists. Cause and effect, our text today is going to have a cause and effect. Figures of speech. The scriptures say that the trees clap their hands. Do the trees have hands? And do they clap them? But it's a metaphor in order to show that all creation gives glory to God, but also could also signify the wind blowing through the trees. So we understand that as a figure of speech. Conjunctions, obviously, and verbs, where all the action is. It's the same as regular literature, you know. Pronouns, stuff like that, keeping those straight. You'll notice sometimes in a lot of letters of Paul's is that you'll have a general pronoun, and it'll go to a specific pronoun, and the passage will change a little bit, and that's where you start to get an understanding of, okay, now he was talking generally, now he's going specific now. So you'll see that. We also read in paragraphs. This goes back to when I was talking about that we don't read just verses. You know, the best way to understand, if you say, I'm going to memorize scripture, and you grab verses, that's a great thing to do. A thing that's a little bit harder is to memorize the whole paragraph. A little more difficult. You can't grab a little pithy saying and use it, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, because that's one of those passages that we use for everything. It's on the plaques that you go to the bookstore. What is I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me means? According to the context of Philippians, it means that I've learned to be content in everything that I am. So he's saying I can do all things. I can be content in everything because Christ strengthens me there. But we don't really go with that. So obviously we read paragraphs, you know, general and specific, like I just mentioned, questions and answers. We're looking for that. Paul in Romans, it's almost as if Paul is writing Romans with someone sitting across the table from him, because he says, what shall we say then? You know, he says that. He's basically anticipating an objection. So he says it himself, and then he gives the answer. So it's almost like Paul's having a dialogue. Purpose statement. Those are usually start with so that. You know, if you see in that text, if you see so that, this, and this, so that, this, and this, you now understand that here's the purpose of what was just went before it. Means by which something is accomplished. Conditional clauses. That's if then. If this, then that. So there's something that comes up. Actions and roles of the people and actions and roles of God. Understanding what's going on, who's being spoken of. Had someone text me today while I was driving, so she included my wife in the text. She always includes my wife in the text anyways, but she said, Genesis 18, three people, who are they? I'm like, well, that's the pre-incarnate son and two angels. And then she's like, how do you know that? You know, and you get that whole thing, but you're identifying who, and my question to her was, what did the one who was called, referred to as Lord say to Abraham? And then we get a text, you know, a few minutes later back, and it says, shall I tell Abraham what I'm going to do? Well, who can do that? God. So you see it's a pre-incarnate Christ in there. You know, it's a theophany. But my position is that all theophanies are Christophanies, which means an appearance of the pre-incarnate Son. So that you're looking at what's going on there. Emotional terms. How many of you write like David? How many of us feel like David? David is in my soul is in the pit of the earth, and I can't get out of it, and all that. So we don't normally do that, or you know, then he ends the Psalms usually end on a huge crescendo where he's praising the Lord for who he is. And David would be medicated in today's days. Somebody would be prescribing him something to get him on a level here. And then tone of the thing. What Jesus asks, how long do I have to put up with you? To the disciples. Are you so dull? I mean, I have that passage, and I believe it's in Mark, underlined, where it says, so dull. You know, and then you also have where they send Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees to him, and then it says, when Jesus answered, they didn't even dare to ask him any more questions. You know, those are words that you're looking for. You're looking for what's going, you're looking for what's providing color into your into the text. Discourses is a bigger idea, not necessarily a chapter, could be a few chapters, okay? And then you're looking for connections between those paragraphs. How do these things flow together? Story shifts, major breaks or pivots, we have one right here in our text that we're going to look at in the next few minutes. Interchange, and I'm not recalling what that was for, you know, between those, when we start to see this move, because you'll see them refer back to something and then come back. You know, the writer has a purpose. And then a chiasm is where you see something happen in the beginning, and then the purpose is in the middle, and then it'll be something in the beginning will be restated at the end, and they work towards each other. A lot of the prophets do that. And it's difficult to pick up, but it's still one of those things that you're looking for in a discourse. Okay. Working with the text. Acts 2:42-47 is, and think about, you know what, before we read that, let's go through, right through these six things. These are also from Hendricks, the things that are emphasized. We'll go through that real quick and then we'll do this text. So, we want to increase our observational powers. We want to find out, what are we looking for? What's going on? What do we ask the text? So we're going to look for things that are emphasized. Okay? The amount of space that it, how, you know, it could be a bigger, you know, if you're using just a verse, obviously you're not going to have a lot of space involved. A stated purpose, if it says so that and all that kind of stuff. Order, how things move. And then you have movement from the lesser to the greater and vice versa. So you're looking at how these things are working. Is the story building on something? Okay. Things that are repeated. Terms, phrases, or clauses. Characters. You know, if a guy's mentioned six times in it, he might be important to the story. Incidents or circumstances, what's going on. Patterns that you see forming. And then how the New Testament uses Old Testament passages. And I know I'm moving real fast for this because I want you guys to have at least this in your mind as we read this text. Things that are related. Movement from the general to the specific. Questions and answers. Cause and effect. We have that in this text. Things that are alike or unlike. You're looking for similes. Metaphors. The use of but would be unlike. Even a metaphor, not something that's unlike. And then irony. Irony is all throughout Scripture. Things that, and then things that are true to life. What does the story tell you about reality? Is it, it has to have, Scripture is very grounded in reality, okay? So, here we go. Acts 2:42. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." What are some of the things that you observe in this text of that we've just gone over?
A lot of
So that's what we have. We have movement. There's movement in this text. There's a lot of things going on in this text. It's only five verses, but there's a ton of stuff going on. What else? There's really no wrong observation in this thing, so.
There are a lot of wonders and signs. I mean, there is a lot going on. Physically, there's a lot going on. It's
crazy. And how does the wonders and signs that you see going on, what is the effect of that?
They're coming together as a group.
People are getting saved. You look down at the, you see signs and wonders, and then you see praising God with and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Because people were seeing, they were in awe. There's that word awe that you're looking for. So you see these different words.
The breaking of bread is important.
What do we see happening? What is this? What is this describing? This is church. This is church that's going on right here. We're seeing church. Now, when we ask the questions about this text in particular, what came before this text? What do you know about Acts chapter 2? What's that? The Holy Spirit came. That's the start of the church. The Holy Spirit calls at Pentecost. It falls on the people. You see the, you know, tongues of fire above the apostles' heads, and they're speaking in languages that everybody understands. And they're thinking, they're drunk. These are drunk fishermen, because don't fishermen always get drunk, right? You know, there's a presupposition there and all that kind of stuff. So what's going on? So you see that here you have the founding of the church, and then now you're seeing how the church gathers. You're going to see a little bit more. You're going to see when we get into chapter 3, you see another instance of preaching. You see another instance, more signs and wonders and more being added. But then all of a sudden, you're going to see something go on that Jesus said in 1:8 needed to happen. In Acts 1:8, it says you're going to preach in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the other ends of the world. God scatters them after that. So we have an understanding of a flow of what's going on in Acts. But we're seeing church here. And what does church involve?
Taking care of people that don't have stuff.
You have taking care of people. They're sharing all things in common. You have the apostles teaching and fellowship. So the apostles are preaching to the believers. They're preaching what?
What Jesus taught them.
The gospel, right? But we also see that you see signs and wonders. And then you say, okay, what are these signs and wonders for? The signs and wonders are authenticating the message. So then there's an interesting thing that goes on. And this is how when we get into the last part of today, is that we're going to talk about what's basically called a principalizing bridge. And that's a different, I'm jumping books on you. That's the next section. But often you hear people say, you know, the church just needs to get back to the way it was in the first century. You know, the church just needs to get back to a pure type thing. Get rid of all this structure and all this kind of stuff that we have, all the buildings. Now that we just need to get back to the way that the New Testament Christians worshipped. When you look at this, here's how the New Testament Christians worshipped. They were together. They were all together. Daily. So now you got to go to church every day. Okay? They were going to the temple. You know, because it says they were going to the temple together. Because it hadn't got to that point yet. And they had all things in common. So here's where this idea of, and I've heard it many times and I've read it many times in many books, about this idea that communism is a great thing. That's how the church functioned. With communism. Because everybody had equal stuff. Well, is that reasonable today? Can we take that thing that happened 2,000 years ago and apply it to our day? We've seen people try, right? They've done it under an atheistic regime, but they've seen people try. Take all their stuff, everybody's stuff away from them. The one in power will keep it, and they'll give them little morsels of bread, basically. That's not what this is going on. But you wouldn't believe how many people have written that this is how the church should be. It's usually guys that were in the emergent church. Like, this is how this should be. It should be more organic than organized. You know? Everybody has these great ideas how they're going to solve the church's problems. It needs to be more organic.
I think ideally in our society, no Christian should need to be on welfare.
I agree. That's why. And if you think about that, and if whether you, what you know about our church or not, if you're come here often or whatever, or if you're a member, when you get the financial reports, there's a line item that's called fellowship fund. And that's a fund that is not on the books. Now, I don't want to say it's not accounted for. I don't mean it that way. It's not part of the budget. People give to that freely, and that's to help out church members who aren't in need. That fund has helped me in the past. So it doesn't mean that it's not for the lowlier people in the congregation. It's for everybody. It's for members, and that's to help them out. Now, granted, we can't do it to a level where we would be able to pay someone's bills for years if they weren't able to pay them. But that thing grows. I'm always amazed whenever I get the reports. I look at that one first, and I see how it grew. And I'm like, how did that? Because that's people just giving. So that one always amazes me. But that's in that whole line there. And then they were selling their stuff. Because we know in Acts 5, right, that something happens. Because someone lies about what they sold. Peter said, when it was in your possession, wasn't it yours? And when you sold it, wasn't it still yours or your proceeds? You know, they wanted to look good and say they gave all of it, and they didn't. And they ended up dying for it. So it's, you see that what's going on and how they, as any had need, you know, they were distributing to the proceeds all. There's a lot of stuff going on in this text. We said, it was already mentioned in the conjunction, we see a lot of ands. But if you notice, you see things being repeated also. And then, what kind of verbs do we have in here?
Action.
But what are they?
Devoting.
It's not something that, you know, yeah, they got together. Everybody was hanging out. And they, you know, then someone get up and talk. Someone say, hey, you got a story to tell about the Lord? No, they were devoted. That's one of the things that I'm always amazed about, and I love about how they've been translated, and you're hoping that the good translations are sticking good to the original. But devotion is a little bit different than they were hanging out. You know? Which, if you have devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, so the apostles were the ones that were with Jesus for the 3.5 years, and they were teaching, and they were saying everything's going, but it says they devoted themselves to the fellowship. So it gives fellowship a deeper meaning that it's not just hanging out. Now, if you were to look at it and say, okay, here's the translation for 2018. Well, they were hanging out, you know, and they were listening to some teaching, you know, and then they were talking about some football and talking about their common interests and all that kind of stuff. That's kind of what, and then we say, you get together with friends and you're like, yeah, we were fellowshipping. Really? What'd you learn? What'd you talk about? Well, we talked about football. And there's a place for that. I'm not bashing that. But as believers, we should be talking about the Lord when we get together. You know, how much more edified are you if you go to a small group gathering, we'll just say that, and maybe it's in just an informal thing, and then you end up getting in a conversation about the Lord, or versus just talking about what's going on in the day. You usually got more energy when you're leaving and when you talk about the Lord. Because you have this common faith, and you're encouraging one another. You're spurring one another on to good works. You're being edified. If you have to, you're being rebuked. If you're running amok, you know. So there's, you know, this, it gives, I think that devoted, that verb there gives that weight to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. To the breaking of bread. So obviously communion's going on. And they were devoted, so they were devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. They were devoting themselves to prayer. And then you have awe. Came upon every soul. And it didn't say every person. It's an intentional word here. It's Luke is trying to show something here. He's showing the connectedness of the believers. So that's what we're looking for as we observe the text. And the interesting thing is that how many times is awe mentioned? I didn't count them, but it's mentioned a lot.
What is mentioned?
All. The word all. all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. I'm sorry, did it sound like I was saying all?
Yeah.
Sorry. Yeah, all. Now it sounds like I'm saying all the thing that you pours through the ear on the, but if you want to keep your servant. Yep. Maybe I should be in the South. But they had all who believed and all things in common, selling their possessions, distributing to the proceeds to all. They didn't discriminate. Think of, that draws my mind to James. You don't just see a poor person come in and then say, here, sit by my feet. And then you see a rich person come in and say, here, here's the seat. You know, I had that happen and it was a little, I don't know if the person meant it the way it sounded, put it that way. Yeah, my former church, we were a small church, and the treasurer met someone, or no, actually it was after this new couple had given their tithe. He went to his brother who was the pastor and said, don't tick this couple off, they tithe really well. I heard that and I was like, oh, I hope you don't mean that the way it just sounded. But that's, unfortunately, that's what we do. I mean, sometimes a treasurer can have his face so much in the books that he sees what we need to make the ends meet. And I'm just hoping to give him the benefit of the doubt that he didn't mean it the way it sounded. But, you know, the proceeds to all, as any had need. The interesting thing is that all in these senses are talking about the people that were in the gathering. Okay? They were the people that were gathering with them, okay?
But it says it was only the believers, only
those who believed, yeah. But what do you do with 40? What do you do with 47?
Yeah, having favor with all.
Having favor with all people. That means they had favor with people outside of their fellowship. Why? Because people were getting saved. People were coming in. So there's two meanings for all here. And those are sometimes, I'm sure you've all heard the preacher say,
well, maybe
all means all.
All the people that believe.
No, he's talking about, that said that last all is,
but he's talking about the people, right?
Praising God and having favor with all the people, and then you have, and the Lord added to their number day by day. So people who weren't saved were, they had favor with them.
Yeah, they looked at them as the top.
They were doing great things.
Yeah, they from the outside looking in, you're thinking, wow, those are some awesome people. And that drew them in, probably, you know, like, gee, I want to be part of that.
Because of their devotion.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah.
You look at where God is complaining to the Israelites, saying, you've made my name a byword because you're not obeying what I'm saying. And people are, you're a laughing stock, but you look at this and you say, wow, these people are doing what the Lord has commanded, and they have favor with all people.
And then here's your cause and effect. The effect is the Lord added to their number day by day. What's the cause? Everything that we just saw. Everything we just talked about. These are awesome people, basically. But also the message is being authenticated with signs and wonders. So we could say, okay, this is just five verses. We've looked at it for 15 minutes. I haven't written them down, but how many observations have we come up with? We haven't even started to interpret. Because we're just seeing what's going on. You know, how do I need to understand this? What does it mean to have all things in common?
Oh, and by the way, only 3,000 were saved that day.
Well,
41.
Yeah, so there's at least 3,000 here. Now, granted, I don't know if 3,000 is gathering at all one time, but they were meeting in the temple.
Wow.
So, you got 3,000 saved on Pentecost, which we know if we look back, you know, we're going to, because it starts with an and also. The whole passage starts with an and, so that means it's connected to what went on, that 3,000 were saved. And then the Lord kept adding. Because the 3,000 was a revival, right? It was an event. Pentecost. You know, and then Peter preaches. and then all these people get saved. And the crazy thing is that as we study that what was going on here, is they didn't go home. Because we have Medes and Persians, and we have all these different people from Cappadocia, you know, and all that. We have all these different people here that came for the festival, because Pentecost is actually a festival in the Jewish calendar. It's 50 days after the Passover. We have it actually, it's 50 days after the resurrection, which would be the Feast of First Fruits. So it's good to know Jewish history too, when you start looking at what Jesus fulfilled things on certain times. Now, like I said earlier, I'm not setting a date or a time, but Jesus fulfilled Passover, Festival of First Fruits, Pentecost. I believe he fulfilled the Feast of Booths, which would have been at his birth, but that's just looking at that. So every October, I start getting anxious. Because October is Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. So, and Luke 24 says, you know, you stand up, hold your head up high, because your redemption draws nigh. You know, and there's my King James coming back. So, as we start to, you know, we start to know more, we start to fill in these things and all that kind of stuff. But just on our observation, who are they selling their possessions to? Were they selling them to the church? Were they selling them to people on the outside and getting the money and dispersing stuff? Or were they dispensing their stuff? It says distributing the proceeds. So were they giving those that needed it money in order to buy food?
Probably, you know, sell them to all different places. I wouldn't think it would just be one place.
Yeah, it's just where would... But those are questions you'd ask the text.
Yeah.
That's a curious statement. They were selling. Who were they selling to? Well, they had favor with all people, so people maybe wanted to buy their stuff.
Yeah.
You know, Ananias and Sapphira sold what?
Land.
It wasn't probably for a church building project. You know, someone said, hey, that's a good piece of land. I could take that. You know, you got a shrewd businessman. You know, someone like Matthew, a publican, says, I'm going to buy that land. That's a good price. Whatever it is. But you, and then the crazy thing is that when it says day by day, here we go once again, because they were together every day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. So they weren't all gathering. Now all of a sudden we got an idea that they're not gathering all together. Not, I don't mean all together in that sense. I mean they were probably gathering together in the temple, and then they were dividing up in their homes, because you can't fit 3,000 in your home. So everybody went. But the thing is that I mentioned already that at Pentecost, the people that came to celebrate Pentecost and got saved didn't go home. So now you're putting people up.
Because it says they received their food with glad and generous hearts, meaning they probably were being helped out by these people.
Well, they were having feasts.
Yeah.
We do it. We didn't intend to do it when we started our small group, but we share a meal every time we meet. And we love it. It can be a burden every time. You know, we have five different houses that host, so it spreads that out a little bit. But just sharing a meal, you know, sitting around a table and talking is when you get to know people. That's what they're doing.
Can I change the subject just for a minute? When you talked about where it says an awe came upon every soul, not every person.
No, I just said that's a person. What I was saying is that notice that the language says soul instead of person.
Okay.
And so it could say, and all came upon everybody. But Luke's using poetic license.
Okay, I get
you know, he's adding color to what you're reading. And when everybody says, well, the Bible's boring. No, it's not. You haven't read it then.
Yeah.
You know? Because they could say, yeah, everybody was pretty excited. You know? Cool things were happening, you know? But no, it's like an awe.
I think it gives you a better picture of it was a deeper meaning than just, oh, we're at a great time. It was like a real deep feeling within every person. Not just, oh, we had a great time.
And that's why I mentioned in the beginning that Luke, part one of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and part two of Luke, the Acts, is giving history, okay? But it's giving theological history. There's a purpose behind this history, why God has arranged it, and why how God is working in this, in the church in Jerusalem. Because what's going to happen? Peter's going to get stoned, and not Peter. I'm sorry, Stephen's going to get stoned, and then all of a sudden, now they go. Okay, now they're in Judea and Samaria. And then you see more persecution, and then now they're spreading out more. God is using, because what happens? If you've been coming to Cornerstone for a while, you probably stay because you love Cornerstone, right?
No.
No? When you think about leaving, let's say you get a transfer. What are you doing? I don't want to leave Cornerstone. I love the people there. Son, you have a son or a daughter and they want to become a missionary and you're like, oh, I don't want them to leave. This is what's happening here. They're sticking together. Now, granted, it's not happening right here, but it's going to be happening in Acts as we proceed further. They're having a good time together. They're enjoying each other. They're loving one another. But they have a mission. They need to disperse. That's tough. I mean, I'll be looking to apply to different places, you know, once I finish my doctorate and all that, and maybe moving to a different state. I think about that and go, I'm going to miss Cornerstone.
Well, just to clarify, the teaching to me was the thing that drew us in, because, you know, we're newer. We're only here.
You were devoting yourself to the apostles' teaching.
It was the teaching that brought us, that kept us here, and then you fall in love with all the people after.
Right, you don't enter into it saying, oh, I love all these strangers. You love them because they're believers. I mean, one of the most awkward places I sat in was in my own living room when our small group was put together of a bunch of people that we didn't know.
Oh, I'm sure.
You know, and that was 8 years ago. You know, and we still have 3 or 4 people from the original group. So, but obviously, because we want to move on, I want to give you the next part. You can see everything that you can observe from the text. And you can do this with any text. You know, and I didn't even give you a big one. I could have given you Peter's sermon at Pentecost. You know, in the book, he gives Nehemiah. And it's a big thing that's going on because in the Nehemiah text, he's down, his face was kind of falling. The king said, what's going on? He's the king's cupbearer. It doesn't mean that he hands him his cup. It means he tastes it first to see if it's poison.
And if he dies,
then now we need a new cupbearer. You know. But the king was concerned about him because he was very faithful and all that kind of stuff. So obviously that's what we wanted to, when we're approaching a text, we say, okay, this is what we're looking for. Now, I also clarified last week, there's a difference between reading the Bible and studying the Bible. When you're reading the Bible, unless you plan and say, you know what, I'm going to read the Bible in this manner and say, I'm going to read this, I'm going to observe, write down all my observations. But there's also, you know, reading the Bible is, like I have to, Job 25 was very short today, so we had to read 24 through 28. So I read those 5 chapters. I didn't stop and, you know, do a bunch of stuff while I was reading them, but then when I go to look at, like when I come here to this text, now I'm going to look for those things. But you're still also paying attention as you read and trying to read in those ways that we talked about, okay? So on the last page there, you'll see the interpretive journey. And that's this book right here, Grasping God's Word. Now, you don't have to buy this. You don't have to buy this. This is just, like I said, do you have the book?
I might.
Okay. It's got a couple different editions and all that kind of stuff. The thing with it is they give a principalizing bridge. Okay, that's what it's good for. You're not going to agree with everything like I said, the other book that I had, Reading the Bible for All It's Worth with Douglas Fee and Douglas Stewart, I think it is I said, don't read chapter 2. Because they're going to say, you should read the TNIV. And I'm like, no, I want to close the book now. But in the end of the book, 3 through the rest of the thing is all about genres. It's good information. Same thing with this book. So step 1 is grasping the text in their own town. So, I mentioned earlier Revelation. What's their own town? First century, Asia Minor. Seven churches. Okay? Bob just went through them last week. And the last 2 weeks, actually. All in a circuit. So this letter was probably delivered to the first, probably Ephesus first, because John was from, he had landed in Ephesus, and actually took Jesus' mother there also, according to what history says. So it probably landed in, whoever delivered it, brought it to Ephesus. Then it went to the next one, the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and went to all seven churches. Would those seven churches in the first century have an idea of what John was saying in it? Yes. He uses instances from their own cities in order to help them, and it all talks about, you give this little introduction in chapter 1, and it gives all these dynamic descriptions of Jesus, and then if you notice in the letters to the, each of them are kind of laid out, and you'll see that, how that develops, that symbolism, and so they understand that. And then, so what we want to do is we want to understand, what did this text mean to them in the first century? Or if we're looking at Exodus, we're looking at what did this text mean to people wandering in the wilderness? You know, when Moses wrote those first five books, actually it would have been four at that instance, because Deuteronomy is basically one day. So what did it mean to them? Well, they had just escaped Egypt. So are we going to say, oh, we got to get out from this regime, this evil regime of President Trump, or whatever? You know what I mean? That's not how we interpret that. We interpret it to understand this is what it means to those Israelites. Bob is going to attempt to preach through all of Joshua on Sunday. He's going to be talking super fast. But that's what he said in his blog today, that he's going to attempt to preach. You're going to preach all Joshua, because then you're going to start Judges the next week. We'll see. Because I don't think I could do it either.
Don't hold your breath.
Yeah. Or pack a bag, because we're going to be here. But what did it mean to Joshua in Joshua's day? What did it mean to those people that he was about to bring into the promised land? You know, so that's how you understand it. That's what that's talking about. What did the text mean to the biblical audience? And then when you understand that and you get that, you're looking at that text, then write a couple of sentences on it. You don't have, yes?
Can I just say, to the people that maybe have never come to listen to Bob preach, that to me, and I was just talking about this to Stan in the car, the thing about Bob when he does preach is he pulls in everything you're talking about, to bring in the culture and what was going on at the time and the situation, all the history, and it just helps pull all of it together, make it so much more understandable.
What he's attempting to do is paint a picture. He's when Bob preached through Isaiah, he basically told everybody, lift your feet up. And then he goes, I'm sliding a map under the floor right now. And then he laid it out, what the map would look like in the congregation. There's people that sit in the same seats every time. They could probably tell you that where they sit. And that was years ago that he preached Isaiah. They could probably say, I sit in Assyria, or I sit in Babylon, or I sit in the Northern Kingdom. That's to help bring you there. These same principles, Bob will use to develop a message. These same principles I'll use to develop a teaching lesson. But you can also use them to do your own personal study. It doesn't mean that you're saying, oh, now I need to stand up in front of a class and start teaching. Unless you feel gifted, and I'll give you the opportunity in my ABF. If you do it and you say, I didn't feel so good, that's okay. Because I always tell people, this is a safe environment. Everybody in those seats are rooting for you to do well. Nobody wants to say, let's see how this guy can fail. You know? Because they'd be doing that every week with me. So that's what you do, and you grasp it. You want to try and grasp the text in their town, you know. And then you want to measure the width of the river to cross. How far is that chasm? What's dividing them and us? Okay. What's the culture? What's the language they speak? What's the time span? Is it 3,000 years ago, or is it 1,000 years ago? Or 2,000, sorry. Is it, so it was like 4,000 years ago, or is it 2,000 years ago? What's the situation? You can't have the same situation. You want to develop, you know, you can get principles from that. That's why it's called a principalizing bridge. What covenant were they under? You know? Someone before Abraham is under a different covenant than Abraham. You know? And then you follow your covenants through. We're new covenant people, so we can't apply any of those old covenants as that the hard and fast rule. We have to interpret that old covenant, how that was dealt with, progressive revelation into the new covenant. So it's just what are those differences we're looking for. And that tells us how wide, that basically tells us how big a bridge we need to build. Okay? Then we want to cross that bridge. So we want to find out what is the theological principle in this text. What is the text trying to teach us? Because it's not written to us. Okay? We're not the audience. But it is written for us. It's written for us to understand. It is written for us to apply the principles into our lives, and that's what we can look for. So the principle that you come up with should, one, be reflected in the text. You don't want to pull something out of left field. It should be timeless and not tied to a specific situation. Once again, you can't repeat crossing the Jordan. Okay? But what is that principle? A principle in that case could be that one of those things is that instead of, you know, the bringing into the promised land represents Christ bringing us into the kingdom. You can find those things. What's that? It shouldn't be culturally bound. You know, don't take something out of 10th century Israel and try and bring it into 21st century America. It should correspond to the teaching with the rest of the scripture. That's key. You come up with some crazy idea out of left field, if it doesn't line up with that scripture, you're wrong. Okay? Yes, it does. It should be relevant to both the biblical and the contemporary audience. And then when you write that out, you want to do it and you want to use present tense. You don't want to say this was for, because now you have, well, it doesn't apply anymore. You want it to have it to be applying. And then the last one is that grasp the text in your own town. So now that you've crossed the bridge into your city, should individual Christians apply the theological principle in their lives? That's the goal, right? We said it right from the outset, is that the scriptures are to teach us how to live. They're to reveal who God is and teach us how to live, how he wants us to live. So how do we apply that? And we don't apply it by saying, you know, as you've heard Bob say before, we don't say David and Goliath is us slaying our giants in our lives. You know, that's an actual historical thing. Has a point. We're supposed to be defend God at any point, not at, you know, slaying the giants in our lives, whatever. So those are, I mean, I know that through a lot of it, because a lot of it was repeating, so we went a little bit fast, but hopefully now when you approach the text, you'll say, okay, what am I supposed to look for? Like if you're reading Esther again, now what am I looking for? Because you're going to find really neat stuff in there. You know, because you have a kinsman redeemer who's also in the line of Jesus. Read the genealogies and you'll see who... I'm sorry. I'm thinking of Ruth. You're still going to get with Esther because you're going to get a festival that's celebrated, Purim. And Esther, try and find God in it. Try and find God mentioned in Esther. God isn't mentioned. God's not mentioned in it. The people, it's a saving of the people and all that kind of stuff. It's one of those things is that it still teaches principles.
Yeah.
So that's why you would say to read something that's easy to read. And it's a neat story.
Yeah.
You know? So that's what you got. I don't remember what it was for next week, but obviously we're going to move into interpretation now. Now we're just all this for just observation. All right, any other questions?
It's going to take years to do all this.
No, nope, it's going to take 12, or I think it's 11 weeks. We'll start moving a little faster, but I want to get these basic principles down first. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for just the opportunity to look at your word, to try and understand it better, to try and just have our observations and our looking at the language and all that produce in us a desire to know you better, to know you intimately, not just to know about you, but to know you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to, that you would produce fruit in the study, and that we would be that our knowledge and our ability to handle the word would increase through this time that we spend together. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Yeah, but it's under what is the idea?